Would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 36? We continue our trek through this marvelous Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 36, we're actually going to be looking at all of 36 and the first seven verses of chapter 37 this morning. Someone has said that the Christian life can be summed up in six words: not knowing where, I know whom. Now, the first half of that saying comes from Hebrews 11:8. Abraham didn't know where God was leading him, but he didn't need to know, because like Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, he knew whom he had believed. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. We don't know where, but we do know whom, and that is enough, or at least it should be. If you have to know where and what and when and how all in advance before you will obey God, then you are not living by faith in God. Living by faith accepts the uncertainty and the ambiguity without succumbing to the anxiety, because God is the one who is in charge. Not knowing where, I know whom. That's the essence of the Christian life. Now, the text that we come to today is a taunt in verse 5 of chapter 36. In whom do you now trust? That's the question that is asked of three delegates of King Hezekiah. And it is an interesting question, an interesting taunt. In whom do you now trust? For you see, we all live on the cutting edge of faith, either faith in God or faith in something else. And yesterday's faith belongs to yesterday. In the midst of the struggles you are currently going through, in the midst of the struggles of this past week and that you anticipate are coming in this coming week, whom do you trust? And we all come to those moments in life when, after we've done all that we can do, and it clearly is not enough, we learn that only God will suffice, that He is what we most need. And when those times come, we have to keep our wits about us, because other forces cloud our vision of God, they complicate our thinking, and they pressure us not to take Him at His word. As I've said before, there is a voice inside each one of us that whispers that God is not enough. And so the operative questions are, who will we believe? Whose wisdom will we follow? Whose hope will we cherish and live for? In this life, two worlds coexist. They exist side by side, the world dominated by man and the higher eternal world of God. And they are in conflict. In fact, everyone is caught up in the spiritual tension, whether they know it or not. This present age tells us that this life is our only chance for happiness, that human power is the only reality that counts, that we can only trust what we can see. But that way of thinking is disastrous, for it kills the sense of higher purpose. It quenches the Holy Spirit, and it reduces us to mediocrity. Christians understand that there is another way to live. It's called living by faith. But what does that mean? Well, it means living as if God really does exist and that He rewards those who seek Him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. It means living with God's promises as the bedrock under our feet as everything else is shifting around us. Now, sometimes we live by a creedal faith rather than a daring faith. A creedal faith says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so forth. And that's good. That's very good. But it isn't enough. A creedal faith is only the beginning. God calls us to a faith that is more profound than a creed. It grows out of the creed, but it is more profound than the creed. He calls us to live by a daring faith, and here's why. Because the world, and we're going to see this in Isaiah 36, because the world is daring us to live by faith in God. He calls us to a daring faith because the world is daring us to live by faith in God. That's what we find in Isaiah. Human skepticism throwing down the gauntlet before believers in God. Now we come to a new section in Isaiah today. In fact, you can see it just by looking at the page in your Bible. For the most part, chapters 1 through 35 are Hebrew poetry with its parallel structure. And chapters 40 through 66 are also poetic in form. But chapters 36 to 39 are framed in historical narrative. This is prose for the most part. And these historical chapters form a bridge between the first and second major sections in this book. As one commentator put it, what we have here is a dramatization of truth in the theater of human events. A dramatization of truth in the theater of human events. And that ought not surprise us. For our lives are telling a story. We are acting out our beliefs, whatever they may be. Hence, Isaiah is calling God's people, calling you and me to live out a daring faith in God, no matter the opposition. Listen as I read chapter 36 and the first seven verses of 37. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria set the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar?' Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away in a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Johah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Then the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Father, help us. Help us as we ponder what we've just read. Help us to understand its message both to your people of old and to your people today. And help us to believe, O Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We, of course, stop midway through the story. We're going to take 3 weeks to make our way through chapters 36 through 39. There really isn't a good place to stop in this story, but we can't take all four chapters in 1 week. So we're stopping here, and I trust that there will be enough for us to think about in what we've just read. It is the year 701 B.C., The army of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is swarming over Judah, and only Jerusalem remains. The setting is given in verse 2 of chapter 36. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, that's an Assyrian title for the king's chief spokesman. He sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, this isn't the first time that we've heard of this location. You may recall that in chapter 7, in an earlier episode in Isaiah's prophecy, we read these words, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. 34 years earlier, Isaiah had met King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, at this same place at another moment when faith was being tested. And Ahaz decided not to trust God. His unbelief, however, didn't make God go away. It only intensified the crisis when it resurfaced later. Hence, now God visits his people again, and he visits them with the question that always lies before us. In whom do you now trust? The Rabshakeh, of course, didn't intend to frame the question so helpfully. He's waging psychological warfare against Judah. But his speech in verses 4 through 10 in the Hebrew text uses the word trust 7 times, making it the key word in this paragraph. The Arabic cognate of this Hebrew word means to throw oneself down on one's face, to lie extended on the ground, extended and exposed. It's a wonderful word picture, describing a deep trust and an utter dependence. It's the same word that we find in Proverbs chapter 3, where the wise man says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Throw yourself down, in other words, face down before the Lord. Entrust yourself entirely to Him amidst the danger and conflict that you are in. That is the idea. Is that what you do when you find yourself perplexed by the difficulties of life? Or in the words of Proverbs 3, do you instead lean upon your own understanding? In verse 5, the Rabshakeh asks another revealing question. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? The phrase mere words stand in contrast to that phrase a great army in verse 2. In other words, is Hezekiah so crazy as to confront a great army with mere words? That's the question, and it takes us to the heart of the matter. Is the gospel a safe place to take your stand amidst the harsh realities of this life? Are God's promises strategy and power for war, or are they mere words? Is the secret to life money and good looks and health and brains and acceptance and the right circles and degrees from the right schools and all the other mechanisms of self-empowerment that we use to get a leg up on others? Or is God our strong ally? That is the question of the book of Isaiah. And of course, the answer depends on who God is. Paul says that He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Well, if that's who God is, then we can turn the Rabshakeh's question on its head. Do you think that mere human empowerment without God is a realistic strategy for the challenges of life? The answer also depends on who God's rivals are. The king of Assyria asks, "In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" You see, trust and loyalty go together. They always do. We obey whoever or whatever we trust. Trust is more than creedal. It is practical. Indeed, it stirs up controversy and conflict because we yield to the one we trust and we resist the one that we do not trust. Again, the king of Assyria does not intend to be helpful by his arrogant question. He has such a low view of God and such an inflated view of himself, he can't imagine anyone so brash as to defy him. But in asking his question, he defines the source of daring Christian rebellion. It is a conviction that God is the best ally anyone can have. Do you believe that? In verses 6 through 10, the Rabshakeh thunders on with a mixture of half-truths and spin and intimidation. For you see, there are always arguments against living by faith in God. They can be effective too. In verses 11 and 12, the officials of Judah plead with the Rabshakeh to stop speaking in Hebrew and to use Aramaic, the language of diplomatic protocol. In point of fact, they don't want the common people to know how bad the situation is. Well, now the Assyrian knows that he has them on the run. And so he presses his advantage by hinting at the hellish condition of a full siege, the people doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. He hopes they've heard enough. Maybe now they'll rise up against their leaders and demand immediate surrender. Then in verses 13 to 21, the Rabshakeh turns up the volume. And the key word in this paragraph is the word deliver, which also occurs seven times. To deliver means to extract, to draw out, to snatch away from danger. What Isaiah wants us to see is how the Rabshakeh parodies God's promises of deliverance. In verse 14, we read, "Thus says the king," and in verse 16, "Thus says the king of Assyria." The Rabshakeh speaks in the form of a royal decree. But there's another royal decree. "Thus says the Lord," Yahweh, chapter 37, verse 6. There are two kings. There are two decrees, both offering deliverance. The Rabshakeh is a false prophet offering a false peace. In verses 13 to 17, he says, in effect, "You know what living under siege is like, but you don't have to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. This can all be over soon. Just give in, and my king will give you peace and security in your own land." Do you see how devilish the logic is in that? God had promised his people peace and security in their own land, but a counterfeit deliverance is now being dangled in front of them. "Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me." One of the devil's tactics is to offer us what seems a lot like the blessing of God. All he asks is that we make peace with evil and surrender. But when the Rabshakeh mocks the Lord as just another idol, he seals his own fate. Look again at verse 18. "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" You see, eventually, evil always overplays its hand. That's what we have here. The human arrogance that blindly challenges God may appear powerful, but it cannot succeed in God's world. And here's why. It's because the Lord is not just one more idol. He isn't even the greatest of the world's idols. He is of another order altogether. He is from beyond this world, and he will have the whole world know it. Our part is simply to honor him by trusting him as the true God that he is. And when we do, when we exercise that sort of faith, that sort of bold, daring faith, he enters in with real deliverance. This is one of the turning points in the history of God's people. They were at their wits' end, surrounded by an overwhelmingly superior force. The enemy is gloating over them. What will Judah do? All they have left is God. Will they try to rescue their pride and negotiate their own way out of this? Or, for the first time in a long time, will they stop faking it and go deeper with God? Now, to his credit, Hezekiah does the latter. He gets real with God, unlike his father Ahaz. He goes to the house of the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 37, for he understands that what really matters is not his relationship with the king of Assyria, but his relationship with the king of heaven. He sees that nothing will suffice except what is directly and immediately of God. And we know that because he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth. He's soberly realistic about what is happening. He disregards appearances. He turns to God in deep need, and he wants a word from God, which is why he sends for Isaiah with a simple message of humble honesty. "This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." In other words, we admit it. We failed. We're not living proof of the reality of God. We've produced nothing but exhaustion. We need to be delivered, but we have no strength to do it ourselves. And interestingly, perhaps you saw it, I hope you saw it, Hezekiah's first concern is the honor of God in the world. The king of Assyria is mocking the living God, we see in verse 4. And Judah is the reason for it. Hezekiah's heart is breaking at last, and for the right reason. And you see, that is when God comes with a word of promise. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, that is the king, that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." You see, to Judah, the king of Assyria was as frightening as they came. He represented as existential a threat as was humanly possible in that day. And yet notice how God handles him. He doesn't meet force with force. God is more subtle than that. He flies in under the radar, as it were, and enters into his psyche and changes his mood. God sends him a rumor, a mere whisper that gets him worried, and with that, Mr. Big Shot picks up, goes home, and is killed in his own place of safety. That's significant, I think. The people of Judah don't go out and whip the Assyrians by their own force of strength. God does it for them with a spiritual, irresistible strategy. That's how God dispatches the blasphemer who had boasted, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" Well, the mere words of a rumor did him in. Well, there's the story. But again, why is it here? Why is this in the permanent public record of God's Word? Well, it's here because unbelief still sneers at faith in God. It's here because we still lose our nerve. And it's here because God is still there to deliver us if we will get real with Him. He only wants us to trust Him with a daring faith. Do you? Do you really? If no one thinks we are crazy for the way we stick our necks out in trusting the promises of God, are we really living by faith? If no one ever asks us to explain the hope that is in us, is our hope any different than anyone else's hope? Is our Christianity so audacious that it requires nothing less than a religious conversion to enter into it? Perhaps one reason we see so few conversions today is that our Christianity isn't seen as an alternative to be converted to. To be sure, we are weak. We are often weak. But the answer to our weakness is not to look inside ourselves and ask, "How much faith do I have?" That is not the answer. The answer is to look to God and ask, "What new steps of obedience do you want me to take right now? And how can my life be a testimony to those around me that you are indeed a reliable Savior?" A passage like this raises searching questions. For example, in our homes, do we raise our children to step out in daring faith? Do we raise them to trust God boldly? Or personally, when was the last time you made a major decision that was so clearly of God and not of yourself that the conclusion actually surprised you? Are we shocking anybody by our faith? Think about it. If God showed us in an instant the full meaning of living by faith, we might all gasp and say, nobody can live that way, not in this world. Well, guess what? That's why God keeps throwing our lives into upheaval. He wants us to experience what it is like for Him to come through when the only thing that will suffice is what is directly and immediately from God. He wants us to be living proof that He is real as we dare to treat Him as the greatest ally in all the universe. At a time when God was doing a deep work of revival in Francis Schaeffer's life, he asked his wife, "Edith, I wonder what would happen to most churches and Christian work if we awaken tomorrow and everything concerning the reality and work of the Holy Spirit and everything concerning prayer were removed from the Bible. I don't mean just ignored, but actually cut out, disappeared. I wonder how much difference it would make." It's a good question, isn't it? It's a great question. And not just for churches, not just for ministries, but for you and me. When God led the Schaeffers to begin the work of Le Bris in Switzerland, they trusted Him to be God to them in specific ways. In her description of this period in their life, Edith wrote, "This is what we felt we were being led to do, to ask God that our work and our lives be a demonstration that He does exist." The Schaeffers were discovering what it means to live by faith. And God met them. God met them in profound ways, even as He will meet us in profound ways if we will do the same. Whatever your challenge is right now, it is God's gift to you. For He wants you to see His deliverance for His glory. Realize the drama that you are a part of. Realize the meaning of what is happening to you. God is in your crisis. Remember that. Remember that, beloved. And if you haven't been trusting Him as you ought, if you've been squandering opportunities to see Him work in your life, then begin again. Begin again by trusting Him to forgive your lack of faith. Turn to Him as your deliverer, as the one who is enough for all your needs. For remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He truly is all that you will ever need. "Not knowing where, I know whom." And so do you, if you belong to Christ. Father, help us. Help us to believe that You are all that we need. Help us to turn to You not only in our helplessness, not only when things are difficult, but when things are going well also. Help us to find that You are our greatest treasure. For You are a Father who is gracious and has loved us far more than we deserved, indeed far more than we could even hope or ask. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. May the creed that we have learned go deep into our hearts. And by Your Spirit, O Lord, we ask that You would give us a daring faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.